Thank you, Larry. But I remember when Larry gave me that call and he asked me if I would speak at camp meeting, and he told me he wanted me to speak about revival, and my first thought was, well, that's easy. I'll just pull out one of my eloquent sermons and preach that. You know, one that I can preach like the pros without even looking at my notes. But then, as the day approached a couple of weeks ago, the Holy Spirit started speaking to my heart, and he said, Stuart, you'll be more popular if you preach one of those eloquent sermons, but you'll be more effective if you remember why you're here. And I know why I'm here. It is to deal with an issue that has pervaded our conference for decades. It is as simple as it is deep. Its implications are profound, and it has absolutely stymied spiritual growth. It has totally corrupted any chance for revival we ever have hope for in this conference. Now, I may lose my job for what I'm about to say. Larry didn't tell me what to say. I don't know, but if the conference grows without me because of what God, I believe, has told me to say, then so be it. I say this, in fact, I'm still here in Mountain View because I love Mountain View. No other reason. I want to show you on the screen this evening some statistics that should sober you. Now, I want to warn you before we get into these statistics that we have made every excuse in the book for what I'm about to show you. We say, well, it's because we've been treated unfairly as a conference. No, it's not. It's because of hard economic times. Nope, it's not it. It's because we're in Appalachia and that makes us different. We don't have the minority population to help us grow. No, that's just another excuse. It's because we lack the resources. Not true. Listen to me, folks. We need to get over our inferiority complex. We are now, as a world denomination, more than 16 million strong. We are the fastest growing church on earth. And according to USA Today, just a couple of months ago, we are now the fastest growing church in the United States and in North America. We have nothing to apologize for. We are the eighth largest denomination on the planet. I believe because of our commitment to finding out who God is through His Word. But here in Mountain View, we're dying. And we've got to ask ourselves some hard questions tonight about why that is. I want you to look at these statistics with me just to show you what I'm talking about here. We'll start down in the Kentucky-Tennessee Conference, and then we'll work our way around our conference, and I think that it will become clear to you. Back in 1980, if you look at the statistics on the screen, Kentucky 10 had 9,160 members. By the year 2009, the last dates available on the General Conference website, they now have 13,148 members, nearly 4,000 more members, more than 40% growth. Astounding what's gone on in Kentucky 10. You go to the Ohio Conference in 1980, that conference had 10,384 members. Today, they have 11,459. That's more than 10% growth in one of the most economically ravaged areas of the country during that time frame. They have almost totally lost their manufacturing base. Moving around the state to Pennsylvania Conference, we look at the Pennsylvania Conference and we find that in 1980 they had 7,703 members, and by 2009 they had 10,292. That's more than 33% growth. Again, astounding growth. Move down now to the Chesapeake Conference, which makes up most of Maryland, Delaware, and eastern panhandle of West Virginia. In 1980, we find they had 6,191 members, and by 2009, are you listening here? By 2009, they now have 13,353 members, more than doubling their membership. How'd they do that? Actually, I'm going to tell you. Keep listening. Let's complete the circle around our conference by looking at the Potomac Conference. If you look at the Potomac Conference there on the screen, you can see in 1980 there were 14,823 members. Are you listening? By 2009, they have 32,106. Again, more than doubling their membership. Whoa. How'd they do that? And then there are the regional conferences. I didn't even know how to put them on the map, Allegheny East and West. During that same time frame, they've increased their membership by over 25,000, more than doubling their membership. Now let's look at Mountain View. That's us. Are you ready? Right here, smack dab in the middle of all of this phenomenal growth in what many have referred to as the buckle of the Bible Belt, in an area of the country where people should be more responsive to the gospel than any other place in this nation. Mountain View. Now, I want to preface what I'm about to say with a disclaimer. The present administration of the Mountain View Conference, and I believe the previous administrations, but particularly the present administration, has taken massive steps toward turning this around. I'm extremely encouraged by what I see. The amount of resources that our conference is committing to evangelism as a percentage of the budget is second to none. But still, I have to show you the truth. In 1980, the Mountain View Conference had 2,407 members. By 2009, we stood at 2,397. A loss. Right in the middle of all of this phenomenal growth, we shrank. Why? Have you ever asked yourself why? Without making up a bunch of excuses, have you ever really asked yourself, how could this be? Tonight, I want to suggest to you an answer that I believe will offer some hope. A couple of years ago, I went to a family reunion out in California, Fresno, California. My aunt happens to be a member of the Clovis Church just outside of Fresno. And while I was there at my family reunion, I learned that there was an evangelistic series going on at the Clovis Church. And being an evangelist, I wanted to stop by. And while I was there after the meeting, I ended up talking to this fellow. I think he was an assistant pastor there. I'm not quite sure who he was. But I told him that I was a pastor evangelist in the Mountain View Conference. And he asked me, not being familiar with the East Coast, he asked me, is that West Virginia? And without getting into the geography of it all, I just said yes. And then he said something interesting. He said, we've heard about your conference. It's different. Don't say amen. He said, we've heard about your conference. It's different. It's the one where the more, and you could tell he was choosing his words nicely. It's the one where the more reserved members want to go. And I didn't expound on it, but I thought in my mind, yeah. Yeah, it kind of is, isn't it? And we get the ones that want to run to the mountains. We get the ones who think they can save themselves. And I guess that's when I began seriously thinking about what I want to talk about today. Was I a reserved pastor? Was I part of the problem he was alluding to? Yes. Yes, I was. Let me bear with you my concern. Let me show you what I believe it is that prevents revival in this conference while it's going on all around us. You see, there are two kinds of Christians. There were two kinds of Christians in Paul's day. There are two kinds of Christians today. There will be two kinds of Christians on this planet till Jesus comes. Very easy to define them. There are those who believe that you are saved by what you do, that you can save yourself. That's one group. And then on the other hand, there are those Christians that believe that you are saved by what Jesus does. It's an age-old debate. We've all heard it, saved by grace or saved by works. And let me be very clear here as I'm illustrating this for you. I have never met anybody in all of my ministry, I've never met one single person who outright says they believe they're saved by works. They never say that. They say this. They say, well, you're saved by grace, but you're lost by your works. Have you ever heard that? Follow that out to its ultimate conclusion, and that means that you're saved by your works. They might not understand it that way, but if you think about it for a while, if you say that, then you believe you're saved by works. Or they want to be more balanced in their approach. You've heard this one. I know you have. They say, well, you're saved by faith and works. Have you heard that? And then they quote James where he wrote, faith without works is dead. Let me be very clear. Those people who talk that way ultimately believe you're saved by works. Frame it as they want. That's what they believe. We have two groups then. Those who believe that you're saved by what Jesus does, and those who believe that you're saved by your own actions or your own behavior. So then, how does this manifest itself in our church? Tell me if you've heard this. Tell me if you've ever experienced someone who believes in salvation by the list. Have you heard of them? You know what I'm talking about? They say, well, if I just do this and this and this and this, you know, if I just go to church on the right day and eat the right foods and wear the right clothes and don't listen to the wrong music, and the list goes on and on and on. By the way, the longer you're a Christian, the longer the list gets. Have you noticed that? If I just do all these things good enough for long enough, eventually God will look down from heaven and he will say, my, what a fine person Stuart Pepper is. I must now respond to his goodness by saving him. Have you heard that way? Maybe you've thought that way. Can I just suggest to you this evening that that is Christianity all twisted around, turned upside down, and backwards? You understand what I'm saying here? It's not about getting God to look down from heaven and see how good I am and respond to my goodness by saving me. It's about getting me to look up to heaven and see how good God is and respond to his goodness by serving him. But I know. Somebody right now in their mind, somebody's saying, I almost want to stand up and say it right now. They can't help themselves. They're saying, come on, Pastor Pepper. If I'm saved by what Jesus does and not what I do, then doesn't that mean I can do anything I want? No, it does not mean that. Did you hear me say that? It's important that you heard me say that, or you will leave here tonight and you will misrepresent what I'm trying to say. What you do matters to God. Did you hear me say that? Your behavior matters to God. It's very important to him. But if I do what I do in order to obtain salvation, I'm lost. I should be doing what I do because Jesus gave me salvation. It's a response to salvation that Jesus gave me. It's a response to a salvation that I already have. It is not an attempt to earn it. Do you understand? Frankly, some of us probably don't, because we have a hard time seeing salvation as something we have rather than something we get for being good enough. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says this, for by grace, let's stop right there. I don't want to go any further until we've defined what grace is. What is grace? In the Christian world, when somebody tries to give a definition of grace, what is the most common definition of grace you've ever heard? Somebody say it. Somebody said unmerited favor. That's a good definition, but can I suggest to you this evening it doesn't go far enough? Because while you may offer me a favor that is unmerited, it may still be meritable. For instance, let's say my family falls on hard times and you decide to help us out. And so while we're in hard times, you decide that you're going to buy all the food for my family for the next month. Did I do anything to deserve that food you bought? No. It's totally unmerited favor. But could I do something to pay you back for what you've done for me in buying that food? Sure, I could. I could look at your situation after I get back on my feet and I could say, wow, they need a new roof on their house. I could go buy the shingles, put a roof on the house, remodel your bathroom, and mow your lawn for a year. Would that merit what you did for me? Would that pay you back? Sure it would. So I would like to suggest to you that grace isn't really just unmerited favor. It is unmeritable favor. There is nothing that I can ever do that will pay Jesus back for what he's done for me. There is nothing that I can ever do that will make me worthy of receiving the gift that he offers me. It is unmeritable favor. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith in what? Faith in what I do or faith in what Jesus does? Yeah, faith in what Jesus does. And that not of yourselves. I think there's a lot of people that think they get faith because they've gritted their teeth and they've learned how to have faith. No, you don't get faith because of anything you do. Even that, it says, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Folks, a gift by definition is something that you do not earn. That's what we're receiving here. Paul, listen to me here. Paul is not saying here that what you do doesn't matter. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that your works should be a result of your salvation. They are an outgrowth of your faith in the salvation that Jesus has already completed for you on the cross. And faith in that salvation that doesn't result in works, as we like to call them, is dead. I don't know how to say it. I must have heard 1,000 people in my life say, well, if you want to be saved, you've got to keep the... Oh, you've heard that too, haven't you? Now, don't get me wrong. I want you to hear every word I'm saying. Saved people will keep the commandments. Did you hear that? Saved people will keep the commandments, but they won't keep the commandments because they're saved. I mean, they won't be... I'm sorry. Let me back that up a minute. Saved people will keep the commandments, but they won't be saved because they keep the commandments. They will keep the commandments because they are saved. They will keep the commandments because they are so overwhelmingly appreciative of what Jesus has done for them in giving them salvation. It is a response. For instance, Jesus says this in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you could make a real interesting sermon following this text just by emphasizing each word in that sermon and talking about what that text would mean if you emphasized it. We don't have time tonight in the context of this message to do that, but I would like us to look tonight at one word in particular. I would like us to look at the word me. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, most of us in this room, even if we're Adventists, even if we have been Christians all of our lives, most of us don't do that. Why do we keep the commandments? We say, oh, I keep the commandments because if I do, then I get to go to heaven. Or I keep them because if I don't, I will go to hell. Right? Folks, let me just tell you, that is the definition of the saved by works reason for keeping the commandments. These people keep the commandments not because they love Jesus, but because they love themselves. They are keeping the commandments for a patently selfish reason. But Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what's the primary reason that causes us to love Jesus? Isn't it salvation? Isn't it what Jesus did for us on the cross? I mean, I know Jesus created us. I know we owe our very existence to Him as a human race, to what He did for us back in creation. But man, folks, think about this. Even after we rejected Him, He came down here to give us the free gift of salvation. And Jesus says, come on, guys, if you appreciate what I've done for you, if you love me for what I've done for you, obey me, keep my commandments. And a misunderstanding of this motivation, a misunderstanding of this response to salvation borders very directly with why we're having a hard time growing in this conference in a church that shows phenomenal growth. We have to face it. We here in Mountain View Conference have a much higher percentage of those reserved members who are keeping the commandments because they want to be saved, or they're keeping the commandments because they think they can save themselves, than we do those who are keeping the commandments because they are saved. In fact, I've had many people tell me we should never think that we are saved, like somehow we can't have an assurance of salvation. Give me a break. And listen now. Listen carefully, a wrong understanding of salvation. I hope you're going to listen to this whole sermon tonight. A wrong understanding of salvation destroys any chance for revival in our churches. The belief that someone can save themselves is the one belief that Jesus and Paul consistently and openly confronted every single time it reared its ugly head in Scripture. Remember what it says in Desire of Ages, page 35? Look at this. The principle that man can save himself by his own works. I'll bet you never knew the heathens lived by principles too. I think there are some people that run around thinking, we've got to learn to live our life by principles. We've got to learn to do more than that, folks. We've got to learn to live our life by right principles. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. Whenever it is held, men have no barrier against sin. You know what that quote says to me? Should I even say this? That quote tells me that there are many Adventist churches, or at the very least, many Adventists within our churches that are heathen. Don't get me wrong. They may have the truth about the Sabbath. They may have the truth about the state of the dead. They may have a right understanding of the rapture. They may have the health message, everything. But because they believe these things are a means to salvation rather than a response to salvation, they are heathen. Backing up now to page 29. Listen now, Desire of Ages, page 29, talking about the Jewish nation. As they departed from God, the Jews in a great degree lost sight of the teaching of the ritual service. That service had been instituted by Christ himself. That's an interesting statement all on its own, but it goes on. In every part, it was a symbol of him, and it had been full of vitality and spiritual beauty, but the Jews lost the spiritual life from their ceremonies and clung to the dead forms. They trusted to the sacrifices and ordinances themselves instead of resting upon him to whom they pointed. In order to supply the place of that which they had lost, the priests and rabbis multiplied requirements of their own, and the more rigid they grew, the less the love of God was manifested. You know what that says to me? That says to me, as we quit looking to Jesus, as we quit trying to understand who God is, and we start clinging to the things that we do, the rituals that we do, the rules and regulations that we have created for us, the more we do that, the more we make more rules and regulations, and the more we do that, the less the love of God is manifested in our churches. It goes on. It says, they measured their holiness by the multitude of their ceremonies. Did you hear that? They measured their holiness by the multitude of their ceremonies, while their hearts were filled with pride and hypocrisy. Here is why we can't have revival if we have a false understanding of salvation in our churches. You see, to those who believe in salvation by works, to those who believe they can save themselves, frame it how you want to frame it, there are two parts to Adventism. There should only be one part, but the reserved crowd sees two parts. And the first part is one that I hope every one of us in this room sees, and that is things we teach that affect our view of who God is. I would submit to you for your thoughtful consideration this evening that doctrine only matters as it affects our view of who God is. Doctrine only matters as it affects our understanding of who God is. And there are many things that we have that we teach that affect our view of God as Seventh-day Adventists, don't we? More beautifully than any other denomination, think about the Sabbath. Doesn't the Sabbath teach us that God is a God of relationships? Isn't the Sabbath a day when he's requested that we put aside all the things that we've been doing all week and rest in what Jesus has done for us? Beautiful illustration of who God is. How about what happens when you die, the state of the dead doctrine? Doesn't that understanding of what happens when you die allow us even to believe that God is a God of justice and love and mercy where other people can't quite put that together? It affects our understanding of who God is. It affects our view of God. How about the second coming, the rapture doctrine that we have? Not a secret rapture, but it's a rapture. All right? How about that? Doesn't that tell us that God is a God of Emmanuel? That he wants to be with us? He didn't just want to be with us back in the Garden of Eden. He doesn't just want to be with us while he came down and was born as a babe and lived his life and died on a cross. He wants to be with us so much that he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. He is a God of Emmanuel. We have many doctrines that affect our view of who God is, and every one of us should hold these doctrines deep and dear to our hearts. But those people who believe in salvation by works have a second set that they have transferred from the first area to the second area, and that is this: things we teach that we at least believe affect God's view of us. Are you with me? What are these things? Well, how you eat, what you dress, if you smoke or drink, even if you keep the Sabbath, or how you keep the Sabbath. We believe that these affect God's view of us. In the mind of a legalist, and I want to be clear about my terms here, I'm not talking about conservatives and liberals here, because I know many very, very conservative Christians that are anything but legalists. Are you with me? They're living a conservative lifestyle, but they're living it in response to Jesus Christ. In the mind of a legalist, defined as someone who believes they are saved by what they do, or someone that believes they can save themselves, in the mind of a legalist, these things in section number 2 are very, very important, because in their mind, if God is not appeased, if God does not eventually view them as worthy enough because of their good behavior, that person is lost. Now, in the mind of a gracist, that would be defined as someone who believes that they are saved because of what Jesus does. These things are still very important. Did you hear that? In the mind of a gracist, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, all of these things are still very important, but they are important for completely different reasons. Let me try to explain here. If you believe that you are saved by works, saved by what you do, if you believe that you can save yourself, then why do you keep the commandments? So you can go to heaven, right? Or to stay out of hell. So if you believe that way, that your salvation is based on your behavior, if that's what you believe, then where is your focus going to be? On getting your own hide in heaven, right? So you will spend your time then discovering and conquering that which you believe will keep you out of heaven, right? If it's smoking, you'll conquer it. If it's Sabbath keeping, you'll figure out whatever it is and you'll do it. If it's wearing the right clothing, you'll get it just right. Why? So you can go to heaven. Where's the focus? On yourself. Now, I want you to watch what happens when our salvation is based solely, did you hear that word? I want you to watch what happens when our salvation is based solely on what Jesus does. Once I realize, and this is the first step in salvation, once I realize that I was born on this planet hopelessly and helplessly doomed to eternal death, once I realize that, but because of Jesus, I now have eternal life. It's not something I'm seeking after. It's something I have. Once that happens, what does that do for me? That frees me, doesn't it? Am I not now free from trying to earn my own salvation? I'm saved, praise God. And this salvation thing is so overwhelming. Where's my focus going to go? Away from myself now, because that's done, right? It's going to go away from myself to God. And because I'm so appreciative of what God has done for me, now my focus is going to turn to others so that they can know what Jesus has done for them as well. I mean, this is a deal. This is really cool. God is so good. He sent Jesus down here to save me, and he'll save you too. Now, here's a question that's fundamental to what we're talking about tonight. Keep listening. Is faith in this salvation going to lead to obedience? Sure it is. Faith without works is dead. And if my focus is no longer on saving myself, and my focus is now on saving others, is that going to affect my behavior? Sure it is. I'm not going to eat that which makes me sick. Not only that, would that be disrespecting this body that Jesus gave me as a gift, that, and Jesus made it for me. That would be lessening my ability to go out and tell others what Jesus has done for them as well, wouldn't it? So it's going to affect the things I eat. How about clothing? Will it affect what I wear? Of course it will. Can you imagine the damage to my witness if I as a man, particularly if I as a pastor, let's say that I stood up in front of my church down in Charleston and I said, I think that every male in this audience should now wear a dress. A modest one, you know, 4 inches below the knees at least. I'm not talking about anything immodest, but I think every male should wear a dress. What do you think would happen in my church to the new members coming in as they're checking us out now? It's a modest dress. Don't you think that they might walk into the church and say, nah, I don't have anything to do with these people. They're kind of weird. So if there was a man in my church that came to church wearing a dress, as a pastor, I might actually take him aside and say, you know what? Don't do that. Maybe it's okay over in Scotland or some other culture and some other time frame, but right now, here and right now, don't wear that dress. It's not helping us out. You're not doing us any good there, all right? How about this one? How about if I decided to get, you know, some nose rings? I see them all the time when I go to McDonald's. One through my lip, a couple earrings in each ear. Nothing wrong with that, is there? If I were to put something like that on, would that or would that not affect my ability to reach people with who God is? Do you see how my focus now on others rather than myself affects my behavior? Do you understand what I'm saying? And the list goes on and on and on. But folks, we've got to be gentle when dealing with these people because, frankly, many of them are the most sincere members of our church. How do I know that? It's easy for me because I grew up one of them. Ask my wife. I grew up in a Saved by Works church, and I was sent to a Saved by Works academy. So by the time I was in my early 30s, if somebody dared to stand up and preach a grace-oriented sermon, inside I was seething. I was angry. Now, I might not have stood up and opposed it because it wasn't my turn, but inside I was angry, as some of you probably are with me right now. I remember one day, I was 35 years old, and it all began to change. Now, mind you, I'd been raised a Seventh-day Adventist. From third grade on, I'd been in Adventist education. I don't think I've ever missed a tithe payment in my life. Nobody would have known that I had no understanding of salvation. I was 35 years old. I was working in a factory. I'd worked in that factory for years and years. You have to understand who I am now, okay? Here's who I am. I'm a machine operator. I'm a mechanic. I'm a very logical guy. I'm not prone to emotion unless it's fits of rage. Okay? You're not going to see me cry. That's not who I am. I'm very logical. I got grease on my finger. I'm working in a room with 35 other people. Open your Bibles. Did you bring your Bibles? Hope you didn't come to a fight without your sword tonight. Open your Bibles up. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, because I want you to see, and if I can, I want you to experience what happened to me that particular day. In the bindery. I was in this bindery. I was working on what they call a stitcher trimmer. That means I was making magazines. Actually, I think the magazine I was making was a visitor magazine, believe it or not. But I'm not sure of that. But it was a thin magazine, which means that the pockets on the machine didn't have to be filled as much, so I had a little more free time. Thinner the magazine, the easier the day, all right? So I'm filling the pockets on the machine, and meanwhile, I have some free time, so I'm sitting down on the edge of the machine, and for no particular reason at all, I wasn't seeking anything, I wasn't searching anything, I wasn't looking for a change in my life, but for some reason that day, I found a Bible laying around the bindery, and I was reading Romans chapter 5. And I'd read a few verses, and then I'd go fill my pockets, and I'd read a few verses and ponder them, and I would go fill the pockets on the machine, and then I got to verse 12. And this was the beginning of understanding something I never understood before. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And as I was reading, I kind of had to stop there and mull that text over in my mind and fill some pockets. And I'm beginning to think in my mind, man, this almost sounds like I was condemned to death by Adam's sin, by one man's sin, not by my sin. But no, at the end of the verse, it says that all have sinned, so it's got to include me too. I must be condemned to death because I sinned, not because somebody else sinned. It wouldn't make any sense. But that seed was planted in my mind, and so I filled my pockets back up, and I began reading, and I got down to verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the, what does it say? Free gift. For if through the offense of one, and that wasn't talking about me, that was talking about Adam's original sin in the Garden of Eden. If through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, who? Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And I'm reading that text and I'm thinking, whoa, that's saying that I'm doomed to death because of what Adam did. And I'm subject to eternal life because of what Jesus did. Where do I fit in this picture? Filled some more pockets probably, and I kept reading. And not as it was by one, verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And then I came to verse 17, and for the first time in my life, I experienced a conversion experience. It's central to even why I'm here doing what I'm doing today. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And it was at verse 17 that I began to realize something. I hadn't read verses 18 and 19 yet. But I remember I'm in this room with 35 other people working with me in the room. I'm a mechanic. I'm greasy. I'm straightforward. I'm no nonsense. I'm trying to fill my pockets. I'm hoping nobody in the room is looking at me because I'm crying. I'm not crying because I didn't like what the Bible had to say. In fact, what I was starting to understand and became very clear in the next couple verses, what I was starting to understand was actually total freedom to me in a way that I'd never realized before. I was crying because I was thinking in my mind, if this is what the Bible says, and I'm going to go by what the Bible says, and I had been taught that all my life. But if this is what the Bible says, and I'm going to go with what the Bible says, then I have to leave my church. And I love my church. I may have dramatically misunderstood my church, but I love my church. And this was the beginning of my conversion after a lifetime of being a Seventh-day Adventist. And then I sat back down as quickly as I could so that no one could see me. And I read verse 18, listen. Therefore, as by the offense of one, talking about Adam's original sin in the Garden of Eden, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. Listen to verse 19. Now listen. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And something became clear in my mind that I had never known, I had never understood in all of my years as a Seventh-day Adventist. People had tried to preach it, but I wouldn't hear it. And that is this: I was not a sinner because I had sinned. I was born a sinner. I was a sinner because of what Adam had done. And I was not righteous because I had been good enough. I was righteous because of what Jesus had done. Ironically, the next Sabbath, 2 days later, that story happened on a Thursday, I went to church. And at church, there was a man speaking. For the life of me, I can't remember who. I'd love to remember who, so I could call him and thank him for solidifying this change in my life. I know he wasn't my preacher, but God sent a man. Do you believe God sends people right when you need them? God knew my frame of mind, and he knew what I needed to hear, and he sent a man. I might have learned something, but it wasn't there. This man began to preach a sermon on grace, and true to my 35 years of legalistic nature and training brought up in me, inside, I was roiling. I was angry. I was mad. I might have read it 2 days before, folks, but somewhere deep down inside, I was still a legalist at heart. But somewhere during that sermon, he turned to Romans 5:17. He had no idea what had happened to me. He turned to Romans 5:17 and he started reading, and the Holy Spirit got to my hyperactive mind and he just said, "Stuart, shut up and listen." And from that point on, I slowly began to see my church and its doctrines in a whole new light. I know there are people out there that accuse us of a church as being legalist, but folks, I'm telling you, we have the most grace-oriented doctrines on the planet. I apologize to no one for that. But something else came from this experience. It took a couple of years, but I began to see a whole new reason why our churches don't grow. You see, there are two things we generally say we have to have in a church if we want that church to grow. And the first thing is loving people. Got to have loving people. If you don't have loving people, you can bring all the new people you want in, and the unloving people in your church, even if there's only a few, will ultimately confront them and drive them out the back door, and your church can't grow. And the second thing is evangelism. We got to get the message out. And folks, let me tell you, we as Seventh-day Adventists don't just have another message on the smorgasbord of messages out there offered by the different churches. We have a very special message given to us by God, and there is power in that message. But I'm suggesting to you this evening that we can have neither a loving church nor can we have true evangelism while our people cling to a wrong understanding of salvation. If we allow our people to teach, in some cases I've even seen it such that we encourage our people to teach salvation by works, we can never have a loving church. Don't misunderstand me. They may perceive themselves as loving. They may even actually be doing what they're doing because they actually love the people they're doing it to. But the new people won't see it that way. Think with me. If you believe that your salvation is based on your diet, and by the way, I believe in our health message. Are you with me? But if you believe that your salvation is based on your diet or the manner of your Sabbath keeping or the music you listen to or the clothes you wear or whatever it is, then when you observe somebody doing something that you believe is salvific in nature because of your understanding of salvation by works, and I'm going to use an illustration here that's bound to upset somebody here, but I'm going to use it because I think it'll be effective. Let's say you believe this way and you see somebody wearing earrings. What are you going to do? Well, you say, I wouldn't go to them right away. I would make friends with them first, and then I would tell them they got to stop wearing earrings. I mean, if you love them, at some point in your relationship, won't you have to confront them with this reality that if they want to be saved, they've got to stop this behavior? If that's the way you believe, of course you will. Now, you did it because you love them, right? You really did. You did it because you desire to see them in the kingdom. How do you think the new guy is going to perceive it? As an act of love or an act of judgmentalism? Yeah, judgmentalism. So in their paradigm, from the viewpoint of the new people coming into a church, a loving church can't really exist if we have a wrong understanding of salvation. Let's flip it. On the other hand, if you believe you're saved by what Jesus does, where is your focus going to be? No longer on Jesus, on self. It's no longer going to be on self, is it? It's going to be on Jesus. And because we're so excited about what Jesus has done for us, our focus is going to turn to others and telling them what Jesus has done for us. In this paradigm, my focus will be on how my behavior is affecting the other guy's ability to see who God is. That's where my focus is. I'm not as concerned about whether he or she is wearing earrings. I'm concerned about whether or not they're seeing God. I'm not as concerned as what's going on the earlobes as what's going on in his heart. Are you with me? Keep listening here. I hope you're listening to this next statement. Now, that may make me concerned about whether I am wearing earrings. Did you hear me? My concern for whether or not they can see God may make me concerned about whether I am wearing earrings, but my goal for them is to get them to see what Jesus has done for them so that they will want to order their life and make the changes in their life that enable them to tell others what Jesus has done for them as well. Do you see how what you believe and how you see God affects your behavior? And oh, folks, if you think the list that we have for people trying to save themselves is long, wait until you experience who Jesus really is and what he's really done, and I will tell you that that list that you're looking into your own life personally as to how it affects your ability to show others who God is 10 times longer. You will have more behavioral change in the church when you quit focusing on behavior and start focusing on helping others see Jesus. And Jesus said as much, didn't he? You remember in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said this, verse 31? He said, therefore, take no thought. This is an interesting verse, and I'm going to give a little contrarian view of it. But he says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now, I know you've probably never heard it this way, but think with me here. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't worry about what you're supposed to eat or drink, or don't be concerned with what you're supposed to wear, because that's what the heathen do. In fact, he says as much in the very next verse. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. I like the way it says it in the New International Version. It says, for the pagans run after these things. And they don't. They do, don't they? Have you ever thought about that? They're the ones that worry about what they're supposed to wear. Ever been around on prom night? How many of you have ever invited somebody to church and what's the first thing they say? I'm not sure I have anything to wear. That's not an abnormal response. That's what pagans do. They don't know. You know how Jesus says to handle this? This isn't contrarian. Listen to how he says it. Next verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness and all these things. What things? What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. All these things will be added unto you. How many of you would like to clean up the dress in your church? How many of you would like to make the church members of your church be more presentable and more respectable in their attempt to show people who God is? Would you like that? I would. How would you like to have the health message even more endemic in your church? Your people to be shaped up and better able to serve God. Would you like that? I know I would. It's one of my goals. Great. If that's what you want, then quit focusing on diet and dress. In other words, quit focusing on your own righteousness and focus on the righteousness of Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the only kind there is. Start telling people how great God is, and your church will clean up. In closing, in Matthew 22, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees. Those, by the way, were the ones in Jesus' day that believed in salvation by works. They believed if you just kept all the minutia of the law, you could save yourself. Jesus was addressing them, and the Bible says, there in Matthew 22, 35, it says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. I want you to notice here that Jesus did say which commandment was the great one of these two. Both halves of this equation are not equal. What was the great commandment? It was to love God, right? Well, what causes us to love God? Isn't it understanding what Jesus did for us in our salvation? Isn't it? I've heard many people say, well, Jesus is our example. Well, if he did it, then we can do it. Have you heard that? Jesus lived a sinless life. Good luck with that. Understanding what Jesus did for us in salvation is what causes us to love God. Once we understand that our salvation is secured by Jesus, it causes us to remove our focus from saving ourselves and to move our focus to praising Jesus and helping others know that Jesus wants to save them too. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Listen to the very next verse. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, once you understand what Jesus has done for you, you will work as hard for your neighbor's salvation as you once worked for your own. When we get there, please God help us. Whenever we get to the place where our focus is no longer on saving ourselves, and our focus has now moved to praising God for who He is and showing others what He has done, when we get there, then and only then, we can have true revival in our churches. So I've preached a whole message. And I want to leave you with a plea. I want to leave you with something that I believe will change our conference and make revival even possible here. Never allow the false doctrine of salvation by works to pass your lips. Never.